Amen. All right, so we're going to look at tonight Proverbs chapter 14, looking at the heart of the matter. It's been said that the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. That's a fancy little saying, but it's true. It's about the heart. You know, as parents, when you seek to raise your children, and you have to realize this at some point, you're not seeking really to mold the behaviors of the child, you're seeking to mold the heart of the child, because the behaviors are merely the results of the heart. The scriptures say, guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. And also the scriptures say, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So it's all about the heart. It's about who we are inside. And that's what the Proverbs is dealing with. If we look at the book of Proverbs as merely just outward behaviors, we're going to be missing the point. Because the book of Proverbs and all of scripture is really about the heart. Who are we inside? So let's get into this. Proverbs chapter 14, starting in verse 1. The wise woman builds her house, but the foolish pulls it down with her hands. And so the wise woman is the one, she cares for her household, and as she cares for her household, she's building up those who are part of it. I don't really think that this is speaking of the husband is sitting on a lazy boy, you know, with his lemonade and the remote, and the wife's having to actually build the house brick by brick. I don't think that's what it's speaking of. I think it's a metaphor here, speaking about how she is the primary caretaker of the home, and she is building up her home. How is she doing that? She's serving her family. She's training her children. She's encouraging her husband, encouraging her kids. She's seeking to build something in that house. But on the flip side of that is the foolish woman. She's pulling it down with her hands. Again, she's not going outside with a sledgehammer and breaking the physical house. What she's doing is, the foolish woman, she's destroying her own household by her behavior, by being lazy, by perhaps having a critical spirit. I should have known you'd do that and this and that, and just a bad attitude and being self-centered. I think the key to remember from this verse is that mama's got a lot of influence. Mama has got a lot of influence. If you know, like they always say, you know, happy wife, happy life. If mama's not happy, then nobody's happy. And so moms have to realize that they can either build up or tear down. And the difficult thing, I don't have first-hand knowledge of being a mom, but I've seen moms, and the difficult thing is to just constantly be a mom day after day. There's not a whole lot of immediate fruit. The job of being a mom is the ultimate down-the-road rewards. It's the ultimate in slow farming. And so moms have to continually remember that, hey, I am important, and I need to do things to build up my house, not tear it down. He who walks in his uprightness fears the Lord, but he who is perverse in his ways despises him. Now, so our behavior reveals how we feel about the Lord. Again, remember that our behavior is merely the outworking of our heart, of what's going on in our heart. It manifests itself in our behaviors. And so the one who walks in his uprightness, who does the right thing, those who fear the Lord, they obey him, they walk uprightly. So if we're walking in obedience to the Lord, it shows that we fear the Lord, it shows that we love the Lord. But a person who is perverse in his ways despises the Lord. In other words, a person who walks a crooked path. When Brandy and I used to do summer camps it was youth retreats at the church in Houston. What happened is after I'd been on actually only one of them, I believe, I knew that there was this thing that was going to happen. We used to go on Monday morning and we'd come back Friday afternoon. And I knew that kids could wear a mask up until about lunchtime on Wednesday. But by lunchtime and Wednesday, I used to always say the mask comes off. It comes off. And so what happens is you begin to see by their behaviors what's going on in their heart. You see them beginning to walk perversely. They can't hold it together under that much scrutiny for that long. And so it begins to reveal itself. So it is in our own walk. This is a good check for us. If we're walking uprightly, all right, we're fearing the Lord. But as we begin to stray in our walk, we have to check ourselves and get back in that close relationship with the Lord. Also, this is a reminder that there's really no validity to a person continually living in unrepentant sin and yet saying they are a follower of the Lord. I get so sick of that. I get so sick of people saying, well, you know, I go to this church and I commit this and this thing, but my church says it's okay. No, it's not okay. The Bible clearly says that that's not right. And so you can't just continue to walk in whatever way you want and say that you're obeying the Lord. I love how John puts it in 1 John chapter 1. Verse 6, If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. It's just so straightforward. If we say that we love the Lord and we're walking with the Lord, then we need to walk in uprightness, not in perversity. Verse 3, in the mouth of a fool is a rod of pride, but the lips of the wise will preserve them. I like how the NASB translates it. They translate the first part of this verse, in the mouth of the foolish is a rod for his back. I like that. The imagery here is that the fool says stupid things and it gives opportunity for him to be beaten. Now, that's really what's going on here. What the foolish person says causes him to be beaten. Yeah, it happens all the time. The second half of this verse, the NASB translates it this way, but the lips of the wise will protect him. The wise person doesn't say foolish things that lead to beatings. So the foolish person says things that lead to beatings. The wise person does not do so. Where no oxen are, the trough is clean, but much increase comes by the strength of an ox. I had to sit on this verse for a little while. The main thing that Solomon is writing here is that if you don't have an ox, then your barn is nice and neat. Okay, you don't have an ox, and so what do you have to do? You don't have to clean up things that oxes leave behind. You don't have to do all those things. However, you need an ox to make a good living farming. If you're going to go out there plowing by hand, it's going to take quite a while, and it's going to be very difficult. And so the Bible Knowledge Commentary gives us the application. It says, quote, meaningful results of any kind require investing time, money, and work. So that's what it is. If we want to be increasing, we want to be productive, then we need an ox. Now, you wives, don't use this verse about your husbands. Yeah, I tell you what, if it weren't for this ox, this place would be a lot cleaner. But you know what? The point of this is that if we're ever going to grow, if we're going to ever increase in this life, it's going to be messy. It's going to be messy. It's true in a family. If you're going to have kids, the house is going to be messy. If you're going to have relationships, relationships are going to get messy in the family. If you're going to have children physically, and I've witnessed that a few times, it gets a little messy. That's just how it is. And it's true in a church. I love how Ray Steadman put it. He said, where there is body life, there is body odor. That's true. That's great. This guy was a pastor for many, many years. He's gone to be with the Lord. And that's true. Whenever there's a body, there's a living body of believers, there's going to be some living body odor. And so if we are to have fruitful increase in anything that matters, inevitably it will be messy. So we have to ask ourselves in life, what do we value more? Do we value cleanliness or do we value increase? I tell you what, for a neat freak like me, that's a hard one. I have to really weigh that. But the fact is, if we're to move forward, if we're to invest in people, if we're to see anything grow, it's going to get messy. It's going to get messy. We can save ourselves from all that by having no ox. We can save ourselves, and you know what? I'm just going to stay this way and be nice and neat. Or we can say, you know what? I'm going to get to work, and I may need a shower at the end of the day, and I may have to clean out the barn, but that's what it takes to increase. Then I'm willing to do that. A faithful witness does not lie, but a false witness will utter lies. So a faithful witness tells the truth, a false witness lies. And we can understand that from our court system. But I think this also applies to believers, that we're called to be faithful witnesses. Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So we're to be witnesses, and I think we just need to remind ourselves, okay, a faithful witness does not lie. That's what I need to be. I need to be a faithful witness for Jesus Christ. I can only tell the things that I've seen and I've heard. We need to just do that and to be a faithful witness at all times, in our behaviors and our words and everything in between. Verse 6, a scoffer seeks wisdom and does not find it, but knowledge is easy to him who understands. Now, why doesn't a scoffer find wisdom? Well, to paraphrase a famous song, he's looking for wisdom in all the wrong places. He's looking for wisdom in all the wrong places. Here's what happens. It says in Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. True wisdom, true knowledge on a spiritual level starts with the fear of the Lord. In other words, you have to start with acknowledgement that there is a God. That's where it begins. It says, you know, the fool says in his heart there is no God. But once a person fears the Lord, then knowledge comes easily. Think about it like children. Children, for the most part, they can be deceived very easily because they're just willing to listen, right? They'll ask you a question. They'll ask you something like, why is the sky blue? And if they're small enough, you can say things like, well, you know what? God was painting one day and he dropped a blue bucket, you know, and that's why the sky's blue. Oh, really? You know, I don't advise doing that, you know. But the fact is, they're willing to listen. Now, that carries over for believers being as children. In other words, we ask God about something, and he tells it to us through his word, and we believe it. We believe it. A lot of people say, well, no, I'm just not going to believe that because, you know, I'm just not going to believe it just because the Bible says it. Well, that's a choice that you make. But anything in life, no matter who tells you what on PBS or NBC or these History Channel or what, you have to take things by faith. You have to. You have to take history by faith. You have to believe that the records that were left for us were accurate. And so there's a faith involved in all of this. But what the thing about the scoffer, the main point of this verse, before I travel too far afield, is what the scoffer does is he removes God from the equation and then he looks for wisdom. That's where he goes wrong. He doesn't approach a situation and say, well, maybe there's a God and maybe there isn't a God and I want to find out which is true. That's good. That's being skeptical, or that's wanting to know things, but that's not being a scoffer. A scoffer is one who says, there is no God, and I'm going to find out everything on my own. And that's where the scoffer goes wrong. In contrast, what the believer does is he starts with God, and then wisdom comes easily. As James chapter 1, verse 5 tells us, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. And I've yet to find a person who has diligently studied the Word, who just wanted to know what God had to say, who hasn't become wise by it. This book will make you wise. It will make you wise. You still may not be able to fix a transmission. You still may not be able to, invent a cold fusion, or discover cold fusion, but it will make you wise in spiritual matters, no matter what your, education level is. Verse 7. Go from the presence of a foolish man when you do not perceive in him the lips of knowledge. Now, I'd appreciate if y'all didn't all rush out the door at this moment. But the application here is that we should really govern what we read, what we watch, whom we listen to at work, at school, etc., by this verse. In other words, we shouldn't hang around with people and listen to people who are foolish. We shouldn't allow them to feed us things on television or in the movies or anywhere else. It's a very practical verse. If I had known this verse in college, I would have walked out on a bunch of classes. Because a lot of professors in college, well, I really wouldn't have, because then I wouldn't have graduated college. But the thing is, we have to discern. We live in a culture that says, well, you need to be tolerant. And people can just come up with all kinds of off-the-wall stuff and say it, and everybody's like, that's so profound. But for us, we don't need to listen to that. It's a bunch of gobbledygook. Again, when you read this word, and then you read what false religions have to say, you begin reading their documents, you're like, how can anybody believe this? Because you perceive that it doesn't have knowledge. Verse 8, the wisdom of the prudent is to understand his way, but the folly of fools is deceit. So the prudent think through the way they're traveling. As it's been said, the unexamined life is not worth living. The prudent person doesn't just get up in the morning and say, well, I'm just going to go anywhere. I'm just going to meander my way through life. No, what they do is they think about, where does this road lead to? What I'm doing today, how is that going to affect tomorrow and the day after that? I need to think about these things. They're pondering their way. But the fool is self-deceived. The folly of fools is deceit. In other words, he doesn't really understand where he's going. He doesn't know what's going on. And again, why is he foolish? Why does he have folly? Because he's not taking the instruction of God's word. Verse 9 says, fools mock at sin. Fools mock at sin. The Holman Christian Standard Bible translates this verse this way. Fools mock at making restoration. I think that's really the heart of this verse. That basically, a fool will sin and he's not going to repent. I'm not going to repent. What are you talking about? I'm not going to apologize. I'm not going to make it right. Who are you to tell me I'm doing wrong? And so that's the idea of the fool mocking at sin, but it's also a spiritual check for us as believers. How do we respond when we do wrong? How do we respond when we do wrong? When we say the wrong thing to our spouse or to our child, or when we, you know, I don't have to draw y'all a picture. You know, you're all sinners like me. Maybe not as bad, but all sinners like me. And so when we do wrong, do we repent? Do we apologize? Do we seek to make it right? Or do we mock at sin? Do we mock at making restitution? It says, but among the upright, there is favor. So in contrast to the fool who is hated because he doesn't repent, he doesn't apologize, he doesn't make it right, the upright is favored by God and by man. The upright person finds favor, leaves a legacy. The heart knows its own bitterness, and a stranger does not share its joy. Just speaking of the fact that no other human being can fully know what's going on in our hearts. No other human being can understand the highs that we're going through or the lows that we're going through. As close as we might be to another human being, and you watch any of these romantic comedies, and it's like, oh, we're one soul, you know, and we're this, and we're that, and we live in the real world and realize it's not all that glorious, that it's not all like that. We realize that as close as another human being can be to us, there's always a gap. So we realize that no one can know the bitterness in our heart, and the bitterness could be translated pain, the pain that's in our heart, or the joy that's in our heart. And to me, this is one of the things that makes our relationship with the Lord so special. You know, when people depend on other people to fill the void or to fill the space that was created for the Lord to fill, they're always going to be disenchanted. Because that other person, that other human being, can't fill that place. Just can't do it. As great and as wonderful as they are, they're not the Lord. But see, the Lord fully knows our bitterness of heart, our pain of heart. The Lord fully knows the joy of our heart. The Lord knows exactly, understands exactly what's going on in our hearts. It says in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, to even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. You see, the Lord knows, the Lord sees, the Lord judges, the Lord rewards. But through it all, through all of the things the Lord does, He knows our inward heart perfectly. That's pretty exciting to me. Now, when I'm doing wrong, it's not as exciting. But the fact that someone knows me so intimately, He knows everything about us, and here's the big prize, is that He knows you and I absolutely, and yet He still loves us. Think about that. I mean, think about that for just a minute. If anyone on planet Earth knew everything that you have ever thought, that you have ever did, both good and bad, they might not want to be around you. Because we all know that inside of us is darkness still. No one in this room has been fully sanctified, I don't think. And yet the Lord knows all of that, and He still loves us. He still hangs out with us. He still indwells us. To me, that's absolutely incredible, and it's a joy. Verse 11, the house of the wicked will be overthrown, but the tent of the upright will flourish. So this really speaks of the final destinies of these two groups of people. That there's coming the day when the house of the wicked will be overthrown, but the tent of the upright will flourish. The wicked will be taken away. The upright will receive their reward. It's interesting, the word flourish here means to bud or sprout. Like a tree budding with blossoms and sending out shoots, speaks of growth, prosperity, and stability. We're going to grow here on earth if we are the upright. But you know, we're going to grow in eternity. I think there's a false view, or maybe we haven't even sat down and thought about it too much, but that we're going to get to heaven, and it's going to be new heaven, new earth, and we're just kind of be like, okay, well, what are we going to do for all eternity? Well, God is infinite, and so we're never going to catch up to Him. So we're constantly going to be growing in Christ-likeness. We're going to constantly be growing our knowledge of Him. There's going to be things to do. I mean, there's things to do on this wicked, fallen earth. It's going to be an incredible blessing when there's a new heaven, a new earth. And so the upright will flourish. Verse 12, this is one of my favorite verses in all the Bible. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Man, I tell you what, he thinks he's so smart. Man always thinks, okay, this is what we're going to do. Yes, okay. We're going to stop using butter and use margarine. All right. Margarine's going to be the key. No, not margarine. Go back to butter. No, we can't decide. And so it goes back and forth. Man thinks he knows the right way. But what did Jesus say? He said, if the blind lead the blind, they both fall in the ditch. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Man doesn't know. Man needs a revelation from God to know the right way. Turn with me, if you would, to your New Testament, to Matthew chapter 10. Because reading through the Gospels, as many times as I've read them, and it's not as many as I should have, but the things Jesus says, it always goes against our wisdom. Every time you read it, and you know he's going to say what he's going to say, but if you turn to Matthew chapter 10, starting in verse 34, but just to hear verses 34 through 39, it's just a little snapshot of man's wisdom versus God's wisdom. These are not, if we were the Savior, these are not how we would set things up. Jesus says, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Well, if I'm the Savior, I'm just going to help everybody get along together, but apparently not for him. And then he says, for I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. What? You know, is Jesus coming to be like, you know, Mr. Family Feud? You know, seeking to pit everybody against him? No, the Lord has given people a free will, and he says people are going to choose. And they're going to choose sides, and families are going to turn against this. And he says, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. We've all heard this saying, blood is thicker than water, that family is thicker than anything. But Jesus says there's something that even transcends the earthly family, and that's loyalty to me. That loyalty to me comes first. And so again, these are all things that go against the wisdom of man. And then he says, and he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me, and he who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. So contrary. It's so opposite of the wisdom of man. But it's so beautiful that when a person is an unbeliever and they're searching and they come to this, and this is so different. So different, but the wisdom of God is different from the wisdom of man. And we have a choice to make on a daily basis. Will I follow the wisdom of man? It seems right, but its end is death. Or will I follow the way of the Lord Jesus and do what he says? Maybe it doesn't agree with how I would do things. Maybe it kind of goes against how I've been raised or what I've understood. But do I trust him? Do I trust him that he knows the way? One of the most frustrating things for a parent is when you get in the car and your small children act like they know how to get to a place better than you do. Where are you going? You don't even know how to drive. You don't even know where the turn signal is. And you're going to tell me how to get somewhere. And so we have to come to the Lord and say, okay, Jesus Christ, all things were created through him and by him and for him. And if he says that this is the way to do things, I'm going to do it his way. I'm going to do it his way. He knows. I'm going to get in the back seat in my booster, and I'm going to strap myself in, and wherever the Lord says to go, well, that's where we're going to go. All right, back to Proverbs 14, verse 13. Even in laughter, the heart may sorrow, and the end of mirth may be grief. So even in laughter, the heart may sorrow. Laughter can often be used as a cover for grief. How many comedians grew up with really, really rough childhoods, and they use comedy as kind of a way, to cope with the situation, a kind of a way to deal with the situation. So that could happen. People that are the whole life of the party could in reality have great sorrow of heart. And then Solomon continues, and the end of mirth may be grief. Mirth is speaking of laughter and joy, but at the end, it can be turned to grief. Now, what is he talking about? Well, in an uncertain world, laughter can soon turn to crying. You can be having the best day ever, and then what happens? 2 a.m., you get a phone call. And it's something that you never wanted to hear. And so, in this uncertain world, man, things can turn on a dime. But you know, this makes heaven all the more appealing. Because I love what it says in Revelation chapter 21, verse 4. It says, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." It's good to look forward to that. It's good to remember that and say, well, this verse will be done away with at that time. It'll kind of be put on the shelf because mirth will no longer end in grief. It won't happen. It's important for us because I have a tendency to be a pessimist, and whenever things are really good, I'm always waiting for the other shoe to drop. Okay, when's God going to pull the rug out of me under me this time? You know, just waiting for something bad to happen. But we look forward to there's going to be a time when we get to heaven and there's not going to be any more bad things. And I don't know how we're going to handle that. I don't know exactly how the Lord's going to change us so that we're going to, like, okay, Lord, well, when does it turn bad? What's not going to turn bad? Are you sure? You know, I'm used to things in life turning bad. But it's going to be amazing. Verse 14, "The backslider in heart will be filled with his own ways, but a good man will be satisfied from above." So I'm just speaking about the principle of Scripture that you reap what you sow, that you reap what you sow. Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8 say, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." So, the person who does the wrong thing, he's going to reap the bad, and the person who does a good thing, he's going to reap the good. Verse 15, "The simple believes every word, but the prudent considers well his steps." I was just watching today about the man, and I always forget his name, Chavez, I think, the dictator down in Venezuela. And it's interesting, he's following the same playbook that all dictators do, and one of the things they want to do is they want to control the press. They want to control the television, they want to control the newspapers, they want to control the magazines. Why? Because they can deceive people, because the simple believes every word. Okay, well, somebody said it on TV, or they wrote it in this newspaper, it must be true. And so the simple person here in this verse 15, it speaks of a person who is naive and a person who is gullible. That they just believe whatever. So in many nations, because they control the press, places like North Korea and other places, that they just feed the people these lies, and because they're simple, they believe every word. Now, obviously, not everyone in those countries are, but a great many are. It says, "But the prudent considers well his steps." So we're not to believe everything we hear, but we're to test it. Same thing I've told you over and over again, the things that you hear from me, you're to test it. Where? Against the Word of God. You test everything in this life by the Word of God. That is your test. That is your guide. That's your scale. And what's going to happen is when we do that, we'll walk wisely and we'll consider our steps. We're not going to stumble. We're not going to fall. "A wise man fears and departs from evil, but a fool rages and is self-confident." So a wise person knows when to get out of a situation. A wise person can kind of see that wreck coming up. I remember used to commute quite a bit. In Houston, and it was interesting. And there would be often times of road rage, and you would see it begin to start. And you would see, you know, many times it'd be something like a motorcycle cuts across traffic, and then a guy in a car is not happy with what the motorcycle did, and there'll just be this thing. Or you'll see two cars not wanting to let in, and then what do? Just get off the gas a little bit, just begin to back up and let them have their issues way far away from me. We have to be wise and realize when a bad situation is coming up to get out of it. But what does a fool do? He continues on full steam ahead. He's self-confident. Yeah, I'm just going to get into this thing and I don't care and nothing's going to hurt me. And he ends up in a bad, bad place. "A quick-tempered man acts foolishly, and a man of wicked intentions is hated." I think this is pretty self-explanatory. James says in James chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." And so the lessons for us from this verse are, number one, be slow to anger. And then also, don't use wicked devices. It says a man of wicked intentions is hated. Don't say that the ends justify the means. Well, I'm going to do the right, wrong thing to get the right results. And pastors can be plenty guilty of this. You know, just come up here, come to Jesus, you know, and everything's going to be okay, and it's going to be lollipops and lemonade, and you're going to be this, and you're going to be that. And it's doing the wrong thing to try to get the right result. And that's not. That's wicked intentions. That's wicked devices. But I think also that we have to be careful about being quick-tempered. And, you know, that's just not a good thing. It's not. Some people use their anger as like a badge of honor. Watch out, man. I just blow my top like really quick. Oh, wow. That's awesome. It's not something that the Lord can use. The Lord doesn't use that. We saw that James and John and Peter were all those kind of guys. But God had to change them before he ever used them greatly. Verse 18, the simple inherit folly, but the prudent are crowned with knowledge. So the simple, what do they get? They get more and more folly. They inherit folly, but the prudent get more and more knowledge. To be crowned with knowledge means to be given more knowledge, and that their knowledge is something to be proud of, that is something that the Lord honors them with. Verse 19, the evil will bow before the good, and the wicked at the gates of the righteous. I think this pretty much has a future fulfillment. And for the most part in this earth, it's the opposite. The evil seem to be in the places of power. But I think this especially is going to be fulfilled. We see that in Philippians chapter 2, when it says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Those above the earth and on the earth and underneath the earth. All right. The poor man is hated even by his own neighbor, but the rich has many friends. He who despises his neighbor sins, but he who has mercy on the poor, happy is he. So verse 20 shows us the reality that the poor person, that he's not well respected. But the rich person has many friends. Why? Because he's rich. Not that the people just love his company, but it just seems like these rich people have an entourage. Just have all these people that want to be around him just to get a piece of the pie. I remember Mike Tyson in his glory days. It is all these people around him. Now that Mike Tyson's broke, where are all the people? where did they all go? They all went away. But verse 21 shows us God's standard. He says, but he who despises his neighbor sins. It's a sin to despise your neighbor. It says, but he who has mercy on the poor, happy is he. Because a person who has mercy on the poor, then he has a favor of God, and that's a great blessing to him. Do they not go astray who devise evil? But mercy and truth belong to those who devise good. So plotting evil leads a person astray. They are lost. You know, do they not go astray who devise evil? But it says that mercy and truth belong to those who devise good. So doing the right thing brings mercy and truth from God. In all labor there is profit, but idle chatter leads only to poverty. So hard work is profitable, but just sitting around talking about nothing leads to the poorhouse. It makes me think of, remember Paul in the book of Acts when he goes up to Mars Hill? And it says that people hung around all day just to talk about some new thing. Hey, what do you want to talk about today? I don't know. I tell you what, let's talk about this thing. And they're just sitting around doing nothing. I don't know how those guys made money. I don't know if they were independently wealthy or what. But for the most part, we got to do some work. And I love that because the Bible, it always honors just labor. Just honors labor. It doesn't say, well, you know what? The people getting into heaven are those that have PhDs in sociology. Oh, man, I don't want to go to school to get a PhD in sociology. I can't believe that. No, the Lord honors those people who labor. Just maybe just a dead-end job, and oh, man, I hate this thing, and my boss is a jerk, and Just do it to the Lord. Just do it to the Lord. The Lord honors. In all labor, there is profit. Verse 24. The crown of the wise is their riches, but the foolishness of fools is folly. So wisdom oftentimes leads to riches, but foolishness just leads to more and more folly. It's a never-ending cycle. A true witness delivers souls, but a deceitful witness speaks lies. So telling the truth saves an innocent person, delivers a person from the courtroom, but a false witness may lead to a wrongful death. And we see that oftentimes in the scriptures, there'll be different circumstances where a false witness will come up, and what happens? A person is convicted and then they're killed, and this happens countless times throughout history. How many times throughout history have people testified falsely against someone and brought about their death? In the fear of the Lord, there is strong confidence, and his children will have a place of refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to turn one away from the snares of death. So this is really the benefits of the fear of the Lord. We see the fear of the Lord is strong confidence. A person who walks in the fear of the Lord, who walks in obedience to the Lord, they can have strong confidence. As I've said before, you know that a clear conscience makes for a soft pillow. And I've stolen that. Everything good I have, I've stolen. And so the fact is, you can walk in confidence. Because, you know, I know the Lord. I'm walking with the Lord. And so if I drop dead, then I'm going to be with Him. It's also a place of refuge. His children will have a place of refuge. He is a refuge to go to. As you read magazines like from Voice of the Martyrs, and you realize, I'm so sheltered. I didn't realize how much persecution there is in this world. I didn't realize it in so many nations. I never thought about Egypt. You know, I never thought about North Korea. I never thought about all these places where people are shot and killed and imprisoned on a daily basis. And yet in that prison cell, they can be with the Lord. And He's a refuge to them even in that place. More than that, it says the Lord is a fountain of life. The Lord gives life to those who follow Him, gives them life and that more abundantly. And also, it says that He turns one away from the snares of death. I think it was just yesterday that Phoebe, I don't know kind of where this came from, but she just basically said, you know, something like, what would you be like if you hadn't become a Christian? And I hadn't thought about that, because I've been a Christian for, you know, a good amount of time, about 12 years or something now, and I didn't really want to go there. I didn't want to think about that. But how many of us, if we just were living the life and the road that we're on, would be dead? Through something idiotic, maybe through drunk driving, or maybe through any other kind of thing that we might have gotten into. And so turning to the Lord, it turns us away from the snares of death. Turns us away from that idiotic lifestyle that we used to live. Verse 28, in a multitude of people is a king's honor, but in the lack of people is the downfall of a prince. So for a king, for one in authority, obviously a lot of people is an honor, but if a guy is a prince, he has a title prince, you know, he goes around, hey, I'm Prince so-and-so. Well, how many people in your kingdom? Well, there's not, it's just me. You know, the prince title doesn't do a whole lot for him, so it doesn't work out very well. He who is slow to wrath has great understanding, but he who is impulsive exalts folly. So here we are again with the anger issue, you know, the whole anger management that we hear about. But basically it says that an understanding person is slow to get angry. And so a person who flies off the handle shows himself to be a fool. Think about the life of the Lord Jesus. If anyone ever had the right to fly off the handle on a moment-by-moment basis, it would be the Lord Jesus. Think about it. I mean, just all that He went through. I mean, here He is. He's God in human flesh, and He's got to be under the authority of fallen human parents. That must be frustrating. You know, He'd be the one kid that could really, from the back seat, tell the parents where the right way to go. That would be okay for Him. But He's got to do that. His brothers and his family think he's crazy. You know, they go into to take him back to Nazareth because they're like, you know, Jesus has flipped out. He doesn't really know what he's doing. He's constantly having to rebuke his disciples because they constantly are like, I'm number one. No, I'm number one. And they're doing all this number over and over again. People are they're questioning his parentage. They are questioning that his sanity. They're saying that he's demon-possessed. All these things. And then he hasn't done anything wrong. They strip him naked, beat him, and put him on a cross. And he never loses it. The only time he ever gets angry is a righteous anger because of either how other people are being treated or because of how the Lord, his Father, is being treated. Never is the Lord Jesus anger about something that happens to him. But how many of us can say that? Probably 99% of the time I get angry is because something was done to me. Or because I perceived I've been slighted in some way. And so not so for the Lord Jesus. And we have to remember that long-suffering and self-control are manifestations of the fruit of the Spirit. Say, well, I'm just not patient. I just don't have self-control. We need to get in tap with the Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. We all know love and joy and peace. Okay, but we need to also have long-suffering and self-control. And I think also for us as believers, for those of us who didn't, you know, go forward an altar call at age 3, But for those of us that lived for a long time before, or for whatever number of years before coming to the Lord, we need to not revel in our past displays of anger and rage. It's ungodly behavior. We can do that. We can say things like, well, I showed that guy, and I told that guy, or I beat that guy up, or I did this thing. And Paul says in Romans 6:21, what fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. And I think this carries over not only to just anger, but all kinds of things. We don't need to revel in the past. I'm not a big fan of all these testimonies where people spend an hour telling you about all the gory details of all the wickedness they did, and then for 5 minutes they tell you how Jesus changed their life. I don't think we need to do that. I think we need to leave that stuff dead and buried, and I think that we need to move forward. And so we need to, this is a thing, and maybe it's especially for guys, that we need to just really think about, hey, if I'm slow to wrath, it shows great understanding, but if I'm impulsive, I'm exalting folly. Verse 30, a sound heart is life to the body, but envy is rottenness to the bones. The word sound heart can be translated tranquil heart, or a heart at peace, or a content heart. What happens is contentment gives life to the body. We're just content. You know, what's the picture of contentment? You know, that the person in the backyard in the hammock, kids are off in their own lives. You know, they're gone. They're married and they're having to deal with their own kids. And the husband and wife are just getting to hang out there on the hammock. That's contentment. But in our lives, no matter what's going on, if we're content in the situation, as Paul says, whether we're abounding or whether we're abased, whether people think well of us or if they don't, it's going to bring life to the body. We all know that if our heart's in turmoil, if we're discontented, what happens? It affects us physiologically. Now, on the flip side of the sound heart is envy. And it says that envy is rottenness to the bones, and it just eats away at a person's insides. Paul says of the envy of money in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And so you just have this sorrow of heart because you want money, but it applies to all types of envy. You know, you go to a pastor's conference, and you're fine with your cell phone until you see everybody's got an iPhone. And they've all got these iPhones, and they're getting out the iPhone, and you know they're showing you the internet on there, and oh, look at this, I got my Bible right here, and all this kind of, wow, I think I need an iPhone. I never knew I needed an iPhone until I came here. And so what happens, this happens all the time. That's why people advertise. You never know you needed it, so you see the advertisement in the magazine or on TV. Wow, that product, I must have that. My life cannot go on without this. And so envy, it begins to eat us away, but if we're just content, if we can just be content to just slice tomatoes with a knife instead of having like those little slicer things, you know, if we can just do that, man, we're going to have great success in this life. Verse 31, he who oppresses the poor reproaches his maker, but he who honors him has mercy on the needy. So basically, how we treat the poor reflects our relationship with the Lord. That if we treat them well, that shows that we love the Lord. If we mistreat them, then we're not treating the Lord well, because the Lord made all people, rich, poor, and everyone in between. Verse 32, the wicked is banished in his wickedness, but the righteous has a refuge in his death. So again, speaking of the final destinies, the wicked being banished from the Lord's presence, and then the righteous person at death is being welcomed into the presence of the Lord. Wisdom rests in the heart of him who has understanding, but what is in the heart of fools is made known. So, person who has wisdom... a person who has understanding, the wisdom's there. David said, I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. But the foolish person doesn't have wisdom, and what happens is by their actions, they show themselves to be a fool. It's revealed. It happens over and over again. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Too true. Look at our nation. As the book was written not too long ago, Sliding Toward Gomorrah. The righteousness lifts up a nation, but sin breaks it down. Now, I was thinking about this, and I'm no fan of many things that go on in this world, but just try this on for size for just a moment. Ultimately, we would say that our nation is a sinful nation. It's not righteous. But you know what? The problem is not our government, and I disagree greatly with our government. The problem is not our TVs. The problem is not our music. The problem is not our public schools. Our nation's problem, like every other nation's problem, is the people. It says very beautifully in our Constitution, we the people. And as the people go, so go the nation. Why is this present government in office? Because people have put them there. Why is TV so debased? Because there's a market for it. And so it is. There has to be, the change has to be in the people. The people must repent. The people must obey the Lord. The people must obey His word. And I guarantee you, it's happened throughout history. If large, here in Midland, Texas, a great majority of people go to church. But how much of that's reality? How much of that is true? If a city the size of Midland, Texas, if 100,000 people truly, obediently served the Lord, made their choices on what they watched, what they said, what they bought, on what the Lord had to value, what the Lord values, be an incredible change. An incredible change. You know, a lot of things would go out of business. And good riddance to them. But it has to be the people. And so too often we can throw stones, and I can do this myself. Oh, it's the government's fault. It's the government's fault. Well, the government's made up of people. It's the people that need to change. It's individuals that need revival. And that's what will exalt a nation. When individuals become righteous, and then the nation will be exalted. Verse 35, the king's favor is toward a wise servant, but his wrath is against him who causes shame. So wise servants will receive favor, but shameful servants will receive wrath. And that often happens in the workplace. But as we close down another chapter in Proverbs, and I don't know how long it's going to take to get through here. I'm trying to do more than one at a time, but it's slow going through the Proverbs. But again, it's about the heart. It's about the heart. Just allow the Lord to change our hearts. With the upright in heart, it's because they fear the Lord, but he who is perverse in his ways despises him. Just to keep a short account, is my heart upright before the Lord, or have I started straying from my way? Just to keep that short account with the Lord and see what he'll do. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word. And Lord, just so much here, so much to digest. Lord God, I pray that you would just draw us near to you, that you would give us wisdom through your word. And Lord, I do pray for our nation. Lord, I know that we're disheartened by the things that we see. And Lord, I do pray for more than just public outrage, but Lord, for public change. Lord, I just pray for individuals to change. I pray that your people would turn back to you. I pray, Lord, even for the people who attend churches regularly to seek you and to seek to obey you truly. I pray, Lord, for pastors to teach your word verse by verse. Lord, I pray for all of us to be filled with your Spirit. And Lord, that through the empowering of your Holy Spirit, we would be those witnesses to you in this nation. And I pray for change, Lord God. I pray that you would do your work and do your will, and that we would see a great revival before your return. I pray in Jesus' name.